Never miss your opener was what I was told in my business master classes. It turned out to be really good marketing advice. It's also where I need to, as my American friends say, land the plane in about 20 minutes with my musings on why I believe Christians should be in prison. Some, maybe more so than others. It's a real honor to be with you today at Bayside Church. I don't take it for granted, especially not being a whinging pom. I love my work among the 49,000 volunteers from local churches, the 2,300 staff in 117 countries that comprise the global family of Prison Fellowship International. And this week, we're celebrating 40 years of great work by your own very amazing Prison Fellowship Australia, a shining light in our movement around the world of best practice, getting things done, passionate commitment, and results. Between us in the Prison Fellowship International family, we're reaching each year about 8% of those that are incarcerated with faith-based interventions in 3,000 prisons and working in increasing ways globally with their families in the community and victims. I had my very first real encounter with a God who is loving and gracious when I was 18 years of age, just before I went to Liverpool University to study earth sciences. Naturally, as a student of geology and as a new follower of Christ, I spent quite a lot of time trying to figure out the book of Genesis, which, as you know, literally is the book of beginnings. And after a lot of study as a scientist, I discovered this. From a geological point of view, God doesn't inspire Moses to say much about the creation origins of this place we call our home. This most wonderful, intricate, glorious planet, which is moving about our sun in a near circular orbit at a speed of 67,000 miles per hour, and in addition, our solar system, Earth, and all the other planets, whirls around the center of our galaxy at some 490,000 miles an hour, which is even faster than the UK can change its prime ministers, gets relatively little explanation airtime when it comes to telling us how it all happened. God keeps it pretty short. What he does focus in on, however, and then the rest of the Bible develops, is that the creation of humankind is a crowning point in his activity, and that we alone hold the supreme honor of being created in the image of God. The creation of the animal kingdom is good, but the creation of humans is very good. This foundational truth, some refer to it as the Judeo-Christian roots of our Western civilization, has had a huge impact on our planet, probably more than we could ever imagine. Let me give you an example from the late 1940s. On a small piece of land nestling among New York's high-rise buildings is Ralph Bunche Park. Opposite is the United Nations headquarters. The park is named after the first African-American to win the Nobel Peace Prize, who was instrumental in developing the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. I have visited this park, and on a wall of words from the prophet Isaiah carved in granite, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. These words reflect the concept in the Judeo-Christian tradition known as shalom, a concept that exists in other religious and indigenous traditions too. The Hebrew word is often translated as peace, but that only partially captures its essence. Shalom is a huge word for wholeness, a flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, spiritual, and social. It expresses God's vision for his rulership, where we live in right relationship with him, our neighbor, and all creation. It's a picture of the way our relationships, our families, our communities, and our world ought to be. And if we're honest, most of us, deep down, yearn and long for this. Living in right relationship is especially meant to be the way that followers of Jesus relate to each other and those that are around them. Our Father, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever. And from this baseline of being created in the image of God, we then deduce the following as well. We've all got inherent dignity and worth as children of God, and our world is connected like never before. We live in a web of relationships that goes beyond us and our families and into our neighborhoods and communities. It's from this perspective of interconnectedness that we need to understand and consider criminal behavior. Crime harms individuals, but it ripples outwards towards our families, communities, and beyond. And while crime causes broken relationships, it also flows from broken relationships and communities. Crime occurs within a context of deeper hurts, power imbalances, and unjust structures. And if pain is not transformed, it often, most certainly, gets transmitted. Glenn tells me that 80% of crime in Melbourne comes from 5 postcode areas. Think about that. The same sort of phenomenon exists in my country. This doesn't sugarcoat the hideous effects of crime and violence in our communities, nor does it negate the need for justice and incarceration and personal responsibility. But it does make the sociological reasons for crime a collective responsibility, especially when it comes to prisoner rehabilitation. This is our problem, not somebody else's. Only a very one-sided, squint-eyed look at the data would let us get away with ignoring the fact that criminal behavior is influenced by external environments, whether that be the physical, economic, sociologically, or crucially, the moral environments we create in our families and communities and nations. To me, it's a self-proclaiming fact relevant down to this day, that forgetting this, that every person on our planet, regardless of color, creed, or culture, is a child of God, is disastrous for our world. I also propose that what is really healthy for our world is when we remember this fact, and in particular prioritize the vulnerable, the weak, the least, the lost, the lonely in our communities. Because in these activities of service and care, we also discover what it is to be more truly human. We also come to the uncomfortable conclusion, at least I have, that in another time or another place, without the charmed upbringing, the genetic favors, the education or parenting that I have received, that the person behind the bars might just have been me. It's why Dostoevsky, Churchill, and Nelson Mandela all said a variation of the following: the degree of civilization in a society can be judged by entering its prisons. As I said before, this worldview has an origin. It was inspired by God in the earliest words of Genesis, and it was contemplated, studied, and declared by the poets, priests, prophets, and politicians of Israel. And it directly led to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, who we believe is God incarnate. And as we know, Christ's teaching in turn became the motivating foundations for much of the New Testament, as the apostles and the early church grappled with what the heck had just gone on, God becoming a man and moving into our neighborhood, to quote Eugene Peterson. Now, if this is the case, and if nailing your open area is a good idea, perhaps looking at the first time Jesus speaks about his rulership agenda might give us some clues. Most scholars acknowledge that Luke 4 is Jesus' first announcement of his kingdom mandate for his world and his people. Here it is. He came to Nazareth, where he had been reared. As he always did on the Sabbath, he went to the meeting place. When he stood up to read, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, God's spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor, sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and battered free, to announce this is God's year to act. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the place was on him, intent. Then he started in, "You've just heard scripture make history. It came true just now in this place." All who were there watching and listening were surprised at how well he spoke, but they also said, "Isn't this Joseph's son, the one we've known since he was a youngster?" I want to create a word picture for you here because it's easy to miss. A similar scroll to the one Jesus would have handled was found in 1948 as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That scroll is written on 17 sheets of parchment. It's particularly large, 24 feet long and about 10 inches high. So it's a big piece of kit, and it was also a very deliberate act of Jesus to take it and then to unroll it. And then he found the place. It would have been a bit of a job unrolling it, but he read it, and then he rolled it back up. The man we believe to be God made a choice, and arguably the prisoner is mentioned twice in the passage that he chose, dependent on which translation you use. He is going to be very good news for these groups of people. Of all the things he could have said, and of all the people he could have declared his agenda about, he chose the poor, the blind, the captive, and the prisoner. And you all know very well that Matthew 25, which bookends Jesus' three-year in the flesh work, tells us that one of the disguises the Lord Jesus adopts in his world is that of the prisoner. At the end of his ministry, he says this: "When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he'll sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting sheep to his right and goats to his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Enter, you who are blessed by my Father, take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation. And here's why: I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then those sheep are going to say, 'Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you in prison or sick and come to you?' Then the king will say, 'I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me.'" Think of these words. In the Hebrew, Selah. Pause and think calmly about that. It begs a question: why? If the good news of Jesus is about anything, it is that God delights through love to redeem and transform our lives. To quote Philip Yancey, that is what is so amazing about grace. Everyone has the opportunity to experience God's second chances and undeserved grace. We all get an invite to his party, and the guests are often the most unexpected. As St. Augustine said, there's no saint without a past, no sinner without a future. The work is no schmoozy, sugar-coated endeavor when criminal behavior has reaped hideous consequences. Yet the truth, the sometimes inconvenient truth, is that no one is beyond recovery or redemption. This fact is stunningly, outrageously, gloriously present in the words of the Bible, and also in the mystery of the living Word who came and still comes to our world as Jesus Christ, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, even in the face of the prisoner, maybe especially in the face of the prisoner. In Prison Fellowship Australia and in the rest of the Prison Fellowship International global family, and all of our supporters and volunteers, including in Bayside Church, we've been taking this seriously for 40 years, regarding it as a privilege to serve prisoners, their families, and all those affected by crime, and God in that process. It's the message we are supposed to be experts in declaring and practicing, the message of grace and mercy. And this is why Christians should be in prison, and with the hungry, and with the sick, and with the naked. It was this understanding and revelation that the early church transmitted and translated into action, both word and deed, especially to the widow and orphan and the poor. And it was this that turned the Roman world upside down and inside out. It is where we still play our best game. In the dark prisons of our world, full of despair and everything that has gone wrong, in your work here in Australia, you follow a long-held tradition within the Christian faith of affirming the intrinsic worth of every individual being created in the image of God, doing this especially at the point of their deepest darkness and deepest need, so becoming the hands and feet of our God, who, according to Psalm 68, verse 7, is in his holy habitation, in my language, when he is most at home, when God is father to the fatherless, defender of the widows, placing the lonely in families, and leading the prisoner to prosperity. And so today, I want to thank you as a community at Bayside for all you do in supporting this vital work. Most importantly, I want us all to celebrate the goodness and faithfulness of God in our midst, who, when he is at home, doing the things that come most naturally to himself, places the lonely in families, all of us, and leads the prisoner, all of us, to prosperity. Now may the God of peace, Shalom, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen.